Each Lord's Day morning, there are a couple opportunities to join together to pray. I just want to call your attention to that. We have a Zoom meeting for those who want to join us, 8:55, and the information for that is in the Connect corner. Love for you to just pop in for 15 minutes. Other opportunity is at 10:10, for 10 minutes, we meet in the Connect corner together, face-to-face, and pray. And I just want to invite you to be part of that. That's the boiler room of the church and things that go on here, so consider being part of that. We'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 13 through 15 today. In the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 856. The sermon title, Escape to Egypt. We're going to need God's help to understand this one, so join with me in prayer, please. God, these three verses are loaded, as all your words are. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God is powerful, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It has the power to divide to the division of joints and marrow, and it can go down to the soul and the spirit. And I pray your spirit would wield that sword today and cut into our souls, that we might look upon your Son with new eyes, and you would awaken in us fresh desire to serve you completely. I know that your word is more precious than fine gold and jewels, and yet we so often neglect to give it our full attention. It is given to us to warn us, to encourage us, to correct us, and yet so often we reject that very help that you bring to us. Forgive us for that. I would pray that today, Father, your word would give us the hope that we need and then the strength that we need to walk in your ways. I pray this for your glory and for the joy of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just imagine for a moment, there's an orchestra playing, and the music's building, and then the woman in the center of the platform raises her voice. And as her voice comes out, it's an incredibly high note. And as the music builds, her voice comes with more strength. And then suddenly, the wine glasses shatter, and then your eyeglasses crack, and you realize she's hit that note that causes all the disruption. Now, this is the stuff of movies, but actually, this can happen in real life. This isn't a myth. This happens when that ting that you hear on a wine glass, you hear that note, and if you can match that note and bring to it the volume of a jackhammer, the vibration will cause that wine glass to shatter. It's called resonant frequency. Now, I've never seen that in real life, but one way of experiencing this is something you've probably all experienced as well. You're driving down the motorway, you crack your window to get some airflow, and before long, you get that whoop, 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 and it's almost deafening. The way you solve that, of course, is by putting down one of the windows. See, what's happening is the airflow on the outside of the car is coming quickly and it collides with the air on the inside. And modern day cars have such good insulation and aerodynamics. Just that one cracked window causes a collision of force so loud that you get caught up into that resonant frequency. So back in the day when cars were less aerodynamic, they didn't have a lot of the problem. But one way they absolve this problem is by putting the side mirrors on. It breaks up the airflow, but the back window will always get it. So make sure you crack a couple windows. Interestingly enough, this can be a very beautiful experience. If you've ever had the chance to blow across the top of a bottle, you get that hum or the beautiful sound that a flute creates. It's the same idea, this resonant frequency. Well, today we're going to experience biblical resonant frequency. So this is when the New Testament perfectly matches the pitch of the Old Testament. And it creates this sensation, not a harmful, destructive one, but that pleasant sensation of there's harmony between the old and the new. It leaves us with a deep awe of what has God done here. And it's the kind of awe that leads us to not just sit back and wonder, but want to live in light of what we hear, to harmonize our lives with that same pitch. So we're going to go to our text. We're going to read about this worship-producing biblical resonant frequency. Now, one of the things we can do to help us remember the significance of the text is to stand as we read it. That's why we do that. So I encourage you, please stand with me and follow while I read Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. And this is Holy Scripture. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I call my son." The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives your soul, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's our big idea for the study today. Matthew 2, 13 through 15. It presents two Old Testament connections to Jesus Christ. Two connections to Jesus Christ. And here's why. Here's his frequency. It's so that you will worship him through an obedient life. These connections should have an impact directly on how you live. Here's the first connection. There's a greater deliverance in verse 13. Second connection, there is a greater David. We'll see that in verses 14 and 15. So to get you an idea of the orientation of what Matthew's doing, 2.5 chapters, he is showing why Jesus is the rightful king and also why this is such good news. Jesus doesn't start speaking till the middle of chapter 3. So far, we've seen that he has the right lineage to be king. He was born of a virgin. He was from Bethlehem. That's the birthplace where the shepherd king will come from. And he is going to exceed his ancestor, King David, in glory. The wise men came, the magi came, and as they came, they showed that this king is worthy to be worshipped, and he is the king, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. Now, it's tempting to look at this and think Matthew's pointing out a fact here and another one there, but he intends for us to take what we just heard and bring it with us to the next item he brings out. So we're supposed to take all this information into our text today. And what the cumulative force is, that resonant frequency, is we see it is impossible for an ordinary person to qualify to be the king. And we'll see with amazement how great the one who is king is. So all of this is leading us to the very end of the book of Matthew. Matthew has, in chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the big conclusion. This is why he's telling us everything. This is what he intends for us to do in response. He says, Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, by the time we arrive there, you will see the only right response to this king is to do exactly what Matthew says in the end. So let's look at this first Old Testament connection. Look back at verse 13. It says that after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So the Magi have just left. They went back to the east from where they came because they were warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. But they weren't warned that Herod was now going to come for the child. And so Joseph, Mary say goodbye to the illustrious guests and they go back. But sometime after they had left, we don't know how long, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Now, the Magi's obedience and departure put them out of harm's way, but it actually now focuses the harm onto this young couple and their baby. So Matthew captures our attention after he says they had gone, comes the word, "Behold." Now, I'm really baffled why the CSB did not put that word in here, because it's so important to call our attention to where Matthew wants our eyes to go. If the focus is to be on not merely the angel that's coming, but on his message. And then to further capture our attention, Matthew switches to writing in the present tense. He's taking us right into the action with Mary and Joseph. Now, this is the third time that Matthew's recording a dream has come. It's the second of three dreams that Joseph will get. And it makes us think that this happens all the time. But actually, outside of the book of Matthew, there's only one other occurrence when God speaks clearly through a dream. It's just not the common way that God communicates with us. In other words, don't look to Joseph as an application to start interpreting your dreams to figure out how to use your life. You see, Joseph didn't go looking for a dream to figure something out. It came to him, and it was undeniably from God. And it's for a specific situation, a specific word to help him. So he lets us know that this dream's unusual. It's unexpected because of that word again, behold. So the angel's words jump right into it. No greetings. It just starts out with, get up. Get on your feet, man. This isn't a wake-up call. Your life is at danger. Get moving into action. That's what get up means. Joseph's full attention is on this angel. And the angel then fires off God's commands rapidly. This is urgent. Take, flee, remain. By taking the child and his mother, once again, it's emphasizing Jesus has preeminence over Mary. Mary is the mother of Christ, and she was a godly woman, but we're not to give her special honor that should only go to Jesus Christ. Joseph, however, is given the charge to give both Mary and Jesus special protection, to care for their safety. Unlike the good news of great joy that was given to the shepherds, Joseph gets dark news of grave danger. So take them expresses urgency. Do this now. Next, in the present tense, he's told, flee to Egypt. Again, it's putting a stress on this moment. It's bringing us in to feel this tension. What is so important? Why do I have to act now? In fact, this word flee is a Greek word. It's fuge, which you get fugitive from. And it's imagining someone who needs to get going. They're being hunted down. They need to stay safe. Evade the enemy at all costs. Hurry, because lives are at stake here, Joseph. Now, with such danger, we might wonder, why did the Holy Spirit not act like he did with Philip in Acts 8? Do you remember Philip had just shared the gospel with the Ethiopian court official? They took him down into the water. They baptized him by immersion. He came up and bam, Philip was gone. The Spirit, it says in Acts 8:39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and he ended up some 20 miles north of where he was. Couldn't God do this now? Just whisk the family away? Or we might think, why doesn't he send angels to destroy Herod and his soldiers? Or why not send Mary and Joseph with the Magi? They would be protected. They could go to a far distant land where they would be honored and cared for. But instead, God says to Joseph, flee. Now, this is hard to grasp because we love the marvelous rescue, don't we? We love the drama of God doing something incredible, but instead he works through ordinary means that seem to put everybody in a lot of unnecessary danger. And isn't that how it is for us? We might wonder, why doesn't God save me from this trial and this trouble? We don't know all the reasons why, but we do know that when those times of trouble come, we get incredible clarity. We see that God is strong even for that level of danger in our life. And what it does is it develops, as it were, spiritual muscles to trust God with more confidence. Now, to flee to Egypt, that was an 80-mile trip just down to the border. The way they traveled back then is a 3 to 4 day trip. He's carrying with him a child anywhere from about 3 months to 23 months old, and a young wife as well. But once they cross the border, that's not going to help them. They have to find a place to live in. And it's going to be about 150 miles more to a city in which they could stay. They had to go through the desert. They had to go through hostile territory. Now, it's likely the destination was the seaside city of Alexandria. Now, at the time of this writing, there were about 1 million Jews who lived in Alexandria. That's about a third of the population of the city. Hundreds of years before this, Alexander the Great had established a city, Alexandria, and he made it as a refuge for the Jewish people. It was a special city for them. Now, if they didn't go to Alexandria, there were other cities they could have gone to, because at this time, many Jews were leaving Herod's jurisdiction to find a new life, which was perfect because this young couple, Jewish couple, would not have stood out as they carried their Bible down. They would have seemed like other pilgrims coming down to start a new life. Well, the angel continues. He said, "And stay there until I tell you." So Matthew continues with his present tense. It's with a third command is to remain, to stay, to dwell there. Wait, which would be so hard. How long, Lord? How long are we going to be there? How should I find a job? Should we find a permanent place? Should we just rent for a time? Now, the indefiniteness of it could drive some people crazy. I need to know. Tell me how long it's going to be. But any concern about how long it's going to be is gone with the danger that comes out. The angel said, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Suddenly, you don't care how long you're going to be there. You just got to get out of town. So this long-term stay in a foreign land, it makes sense. The immediate departure was necessary. Now, if you're like our family, you try to pack a little bit early for a trip. When we packed up our home to move here, there were months in advance of preparing and packing. They're packing now and leaving now. You've heard that question asked to try to determine what you value in life. If you wake up to a fire in your home, what one thing are you going to take with you? What are you going to grab with you before the home burns down? They didn't have time to do that. They just had to grab each other and go. No explanation to other neighbors. No goodbyes. It was leave under the cover of darkness. Take, flee, and remain. No idea how long they're going to be there. All he knew is he had to act and wait, and one day the angel would come back and let him know what to do next. So at this moment, we can get a glimpse why God had provided those gifts from the wise men. You remember the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh? What an incredible provision for their sojourning in Egypt. They could sell these things to pay for food, for lodging. It's probably worth enough to even buy a home in Alexandria right by the beach. And Joseph, too, with his skills as a craftsman, he could find work pretty easily. God had prepared in advance for this flight, though there was so much danger involved. Now, this is a great deliverance for sure. God swept them away. But one thing we can miss here is how well written this is. The literary quality. Matthew's just pulling us right in to feel the angst, the tension. But there's way more behind this than simply identifying with them. See, Matthew is using incredible skill to show us Jesus Christ is the rightful king. And also he's shown us what kind of a king he is by connecting it to the Old Testament. Here's that biblical resonant frequency. It's starting to pick up. It's starting to grab our attention. Now, Matthew, more than any other gospel writers, makes connections to the Old Testament. Almost 99 connections where all the other gospels combined don't even come close. So he's making the connection with certain words that aren't a direct connection, like he says later in verse 15. And it all kicks off with that one word, Egypt. Now, if you're a Jew and you hear Egypt, what comes to your mind? Oh, yeah, you're back in the days when you're slaves, and then Moses came along, dramatic rescue, waters part, you're taken out of bondage. Almost 400 years that they were in Egypt. But it's not just a coincidence the word Egypt comes up. It was placed there specifically, and here's what's going on. There's a connection to the Old Testament. Now, for the connection to be valid, he has to be making the same point that the Old Testament author did. So Matthew cannot do verbal contortionism. The original meaning has to stand for it to be valid in the New Testament. So we want to ask, what does Egypt refer to? So it's resonating with the message. Listen to what he said again in verse 13. The angel says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." Back in Egypt, Exodus 2, Moses tries to stir up his people to rebel against the king. he accidentally kills an Egyptian official and he has to flee for his life. Listen to Exodus 2 verse 15. And Pharaoh heard about this matter, that Moses had killed a man. And he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. Did you hear the connections there? Moses and Jesus both had kings who wanted to kill them, so they fled. Both of them stayed for a time in the lands to where they fled. And both were supposed to wait there until they heard a word from Yahweh. But look at what the angel says if you skip over in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 2. Now they've been in Egypt for a while. The angel appears again. He says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead. Listen to what Yahweh tells Moses in Exodus 4:19. Go, return to Egypt, for the men who are seeking to kill you are dead. You see the words? They're matching. The situations match, even though the details are not exact. So Matthew is calling our attention not so much to Moses, but the deliverance that Moses is going to bring. So Moses, he delivered the people from slavery to Pharaoh. Jesus Christ delivered his people from a greater slavery to sin. So Matthew is bringing Moses' life purpose into view so that we can better understand Jesus' life purpose. Both were raised up to bring a deliverance. But Jesus' deliverance is far greater than slavery in Egypt. This connection of this deliverance, it makes it so much more vivid what Christ is doing. And I want to contemplate this a little bit more with you. Consider why Jesus' deliverance is so much greater than Moses. Moses was sent to bring the people from a king that was threatened by the Israelites. Israel was in bondage to a cruel tyrant under cruel taskmasters. But remember, Moses was reluctant to do this. On the contrary, Jesus willingly came to deliver us from a far worse enemy. Then there was this conflict that happens. When Moses says, let my people go, the Lord God says this. Pharaoh responds, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. Satan, the prince of this world, would push back against Jesus by asking, are you really the Son of God? In chapter 4 in the temptation. Moses set his people free through miraculous signs. Jesus set his people free through many more and far greater signs and wonders. And finally, Moses brings the people through the Red Sea, through those towering walls of water. And when they pass through safely, God crushes the enemy under the weight of the waves. Jesus would bring his people safely through the towering walls of death and judgment. And through his death and resurrection, he would crush the enemy. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Think about this. How much greater is our bondage to sin than a physical bondage to Egyptian slave masters? You see, like the Israelites, we are all born into bondage to sin. Sin's chains are far more cruel and impossible to take off than the bondage of the slaves in Egypt. But here's the crazy thing about us. We're all in bondage, but we're born loving our sin. Every year, our bondage gets worse. And the fact is, we grow in delighting in those fleeting pleasures of sin that leave us feeling miserable and bankrupt. So Jesus was sent to bring a much greater deliverance. And a deliverance that we didn't even know we needed. In fact, you might hear today think, I didn't know that I needed a rescue from this. But beloved, even after you've been delivered from that initial moment at the moment of salvation, even after we do that and we give ourselves over to sin again, Jesus' deliverance means you're never going to have full bondage to sin ever again. It'll never have mastery over you. There is no sin that can ultimately defeat you. It can never defeat God's grace that is given to us. In 1738, Charles Wesley put it so well, and listen to all the allusion to bondage. He sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a taste of the deliverance that Christ has brought us. But this isn't just a one-off connection to Moses. Matthew's gospel, it is an ongoing presentation of Jesus as being the greater lawgiver than Moses. Matthew's divided into five major sections. Moses gave us five major books of the Bible. This is unique to Matthew. None of the other authors have these five major sections of teaching. Now consider the connection of Jesus to Moses again in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Now with Moses in your mind, hear what how this starts out in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Moses climbed to the top of Mount Sinai, was giving God's teachings, and he came down and he taught the people of Israel. And these laws were always given for our good. The Bible talks about, therefore, life. You see, you don't do these laws to earn God's favor, but because God has given you his favor, we respond in joyful, worshipful obedience. These laws were given to Israel so that they might flourish in their relationship with Yahweh. And in a much greater way, on that mountain, Jesus gives his law to his people so that they too might flourish in life with Yahweh. Now, if you don't first have God's favor, you can't earn it by trying to obey the law. You're going to fail. Here's how it works. First, you come saying, I'm a failure. I need your grace. And then God gives you that grace and forgiveness. And then you want to obey. This week, I had two people knock on my door. And I suspected that they were from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they came to offer me hope, they said. They were polite, they were very kind and caring, but they said, the world is depressing, but we have hope for you. I said, what hope is that? They said, there's a hope that we can be reunited with our families one day in a paradise. And I said, how can I get this hope? I wasn't quite that dramatic, but I said, how can I get this hope? And they said, you trust in Jesus Christ, and then you work as hard as you can, and then you'll get to that place of blessing. I said, that's the worst news I've ever heard. I can't keep God's law. I wake up 1 minute, I'm already not loving God with all my heart, my mind, and my soul. How am I going to make it for my entire life? There's no hope in that. And I said, the Bible, I think, gives us a greater hope. And I told them, the Bible says it's not by works that you're saved. It's by grace through faith. And then when that faith is given to us, the natural response is to work. It's a response to God's grace, not to earn God's favor. As we went back and forth and talked about these things, the woman said to me, you know, I don't know how to answer you right now, but I want to go home and study this, but would it be okay if I came back? I said, you're welcome. Anytime. I want to show you what this is about, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel that I would die to protect and to proclaim. What a delight it is that you don't have to do these things. Jesus came to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin, that we might be free to joyfully obey God. So here's Matthew. He's showing us in verse 13 that resonant frequency with Israel's deliverance under Moses. And now this connection should lead us to want to worship him. Look what he's done for us. To live an obedient life is our greatest response of worship. Well, here's a second Old Testament connection. Jesus is the greater David. Look down at verse 14. Look how it begins. So Joseph, it says, got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and they escaped to Egypt. This is marvelous. And we shouldn't pause and marvel over Joseph's obedience. It's like he did back in chapter 1, verse 24. It says there that Joseph woke up from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. Joseph's obedience reminds us that what God considers obedience is right away, no delay, no grumbling, no arguing. Now, parents, you're going to do your children a great favor if you can teach them to obey like Joseph. Show them what obedience is, not merely through your words, but through your life of joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the best teacher, parents, is going to be your life and how you respond to Jesus Christ. In obedience, it says, he left swiftly under the cover of darkness, like fugitives on the run. And his actions, if you notice, they follow exactly what the angel told him to do. What an incredible blessing, because Jesus, though he was God, he was truly human. He was frail and in need of protection. His life depended on Joseph's quick action. Now, think about this. Millennia before, Joseph's forefather, Jacob, and his sons came down on that same road into Egypt because of a horrible famine. You read about it in Genesis 46. And here again, Egypt becomes a haven for God's people. The same route was taken down. So this biblical resonant frequency, it's starting to increase. You're starting to hear that whomp, whomp, whomp of wonder. What does this mean about Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 15, and this is where it explodes off the page. Joseph, he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now, we don't know when they left, what date it was, but we know that Herod died in March or April of 4 BC. So Joseph was commanded, stay there. He wasn't even told, stay there until Herod dies. Just stay there until you get further intel. Now, they may have been there for months. It may have been over a year. But when the angel returned, it was the call of God on them to leave Egypt. Now, the Bible is God's word, because Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. And look what Matthew reminds us of. He says that this was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In other words, all what the prophet said and is written down is God's words to us. The Bible, you see, has one supreme author, one divine author, though it was written over the course of 2,000 years. In three different languages, by over 40 individual human writers, and yet there's incredible continuity. There's one clear message from Genesis to Revelation. And so what was written in the New Testament is in that resonant frequency with the Old Testament. And so what's happening here, Matthew is saying, has that same frequency with what was written by this prophet. Now, this connection in verse 13 is a muted connection, but here it's clear as day. It was fulfilled through Jesus. Now we have to ask the question, what was fulfilled? So we need to go back to understand what's going on. And so Matthew's referring to the prophet Hosea. But Matthew is saying what Hosea meant there is what it means here. It's not a separate meaning. Now, the prophets, they didn't know all the details of how things would pan out, of names, but they would be full in agreement with the New Testament author when he says, and it's fulfilled here. So Hosea would never tell Matthew, hang on, that's not right. Instead, he would say, yes, that's it. You got it. And now I see it in all its glory. So Hosea was, in his book, was telling God's people that in the future, a greater David would come and lead them to a new kingdom because of God's unfailing love. And remember, Matthew wasn't just picking out one verse. He's bringing with him all the thoughts and meaning that Hosea had. So we need to go back. We need to understand Hosea's message. So turn back to Hosea and go back to chapter 3 to get the run-up to what's going on here. And as you're turning there, let me fill you in on how Hosea works. Hosea was a godly man. And his account here is biographical. He talks about what happened to him. It's an account of God's unstoppable love for a wayward people. In one word, Hosea is about God's faithfulness. Now, Hosea is writing 700 years before Christ. And for Israel, this was a time of failure, of wickedness, and of great sin. Spiritual apostasy was rampant. Now, Hosea had a real wife, and she was as unfaithful as the nation of Israel. And it was deeply painful for him. In fact, Hosea's wife was a prostitute. And it revealed that, like her, Israel had given themselves to spiritual prostitution. Hosea married her. He loved her. He honored her. And yet she left him, had children by other men, and to the point of she sold herself to a brothel to make money. And so God said to Hosea, you go, you buy her back. And Hosea, after being treated that way, did that. And he brings his wife back. And he treats her with loving care and honor. And he says, you don't have to go back to that. And that was to tell us a picture of what Israel was like. And Hosea shows us a glimpse of what God is like. And so as Hosea went to get his wife, God is coming for his people to bring them back. So look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. David had been dead for about 300 years at this point. Hosea is saying, guess what? David was a picture of a far greater king that's coming. He's the one who's going to do an incredible deliverance for all of God's people. So with this in mind, skip over to chapter 11 of Hosea. Now, in verse 1 of Hosea 11, you get that quote that Matthew says, but you get the whole thing. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The connection to Exodus is so clear here. Hosea is looking back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Yahweh says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. This is significant because the Bible rarely refers to Israel as my son. It's a term of endearment, a term of love and affection. And it should grab our attention. And even though God calls him that and presents himself as his tender father, Israel did not take to that. And if you look at verse 2, they sold themselves to the Baals and offered burnt offerings to the idols. That's how they treated God's love and faithfulness. But then as a result of this, verse 5 tells us what's going to happen. God's going to discipline them to break them of this addiction to sin. He says in verse 5, Israel will not return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be his king. There's going to be an Egypt-like situation, except Assyria, who's far more cruel people, will take over Israel. But what's so tragic is this was avoidable. They could have repented and gone to the Lord and experienced his love, but instead they loved their sin. So exile, as we're reading here in Hosea, it's coming soon. It's going to be with Assyria. But this was not something that God took pleasure in. Listen to his anguish down in verse 8. God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? And then he talks about Admah and Zeboim, two cities that were burned up with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, how can I make you like that? And then he continues in verse 8, I have a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. He said, as I saved Israel from Egypt, I'm going to rescue you from even Assyria because I will not abandon you forever. And then if you look at the end of the section in verse 11, Hosea looks to the far distant future about when Israel's coming back. He says, they will be roused like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. This is that David, that new David. He's going to do this. He's going to lead them back to their home with God. It's an incredible time, a greater deliverance. It's going to be a final salvation that a greater David will bring, a second David. So then we want to ask a question. Why in Matthew does he only quote that second part of verse 1? Why just that? He's saying to Israel, to God's people, I still love you like I did my people back then. You're like a son to me, but guess what? I have a son, my only son, Jesus Christ. He is going to come and lead you out. You see, if Hosea heard what Matthew was saying back in Matthew chapter 2, he would have declared, this is him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is more than a resonant frequency with Hosea. Matthew is resonating with all the prophets. They had been talking about this. If you go to Micah, he talks about God leading Judah and the sons of Israel together and that he will have a head to lead them out. That's pointing to the final David. He talks about this in Isaiah as well, that the Lord's going to bring people from afar. And he says, don't fear because I am with you. I'm going to bring you. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Matthew is saying all that the prophets said are happening right now. This baby that's fleeing in the darkness to Egypt, he is that one. It's not just, oh, look, Israel came out of Egypt, and oh, look, Jesus came out of Egypt. I guess there's a connection. He's saying, listen to all that's going on. This is one of the most remarkable things about Jesus Christ. He is the greater David. Matthew must have been filled with awe and wonder as the Holy Spirit illuminated this to him. He was looking for this final Exodus, but he didn't realize how specifically it pointed to Jesus Christ. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, he says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, but he's the greater David. And as a son of Abraham, he's going to come and bring a greater blessing beyond just the people of Israel. It'll be to all nations. They will be blessed as the son, this greater David, brings them to the land to be with God. Now, if you're trusting Jesus right now, you have been saved from sin's penalty. If you're growing in holiness, if you're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, you are being saved from sin's power. But as of yet, we are not saved from sin's presence. Jesus is coming back. The greater David will bring a greater deliverance, and he will free us from the presence of sin forever. We will be in that land where God himself will be our light. We can see Jesus Christ face to face and worship him. This is an incredible moment that I hope you are resonating with the frequency, and it's stirring in you a heart of worship. In fact, we should sing now. So worship team, would you please come up? This is an in-between time as we look to that final coming of Christ. But it's a time to celebrate. That's why we can sing, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome, because he's given me the same grace that we find in Jesus Christ.